And it would really help if you had to find your Bibles as we look at verses 17 to 26 of Luke chapter 6. Didn't Jesus keep strange company? He had strange friends. He invested in strange, unlikely people. He gathered around himself all sorts of people that you and I, if you were building an organization to influence the world, if you had plans to expand your brand globally, you would not gather around you the distressed and the troubled and the diseased and the strange and the odd. Look at verses 17 to 19. Jesus is focusing on all sorts of needy and vulnerable and tormented and unhappy people. And he's gathering them to him to teach them. He's gathered just a few hours before that, especially, this is after a night of prayer, verse 12, and he's confident in his Heavenly Father's guiding, he's gathered together no less a band of difficult, complicated people that we know as the 12 disciples. You've got just an incredible mix of people who, humanly speaking, will never get on. And their relationships were fraught with tension, misunderstanding, rival, envy, hostility, and just difficulty of every conceivable form. You had self-made men, businessmen, confident men, successful men. You had sponges and leeches on society, the hated tax collectors. You had broken down men. You had doubting men. You had cynical men. You had headstrong men. You had confident men. You had totally underconfident men. You had dreamers and visionaries and political idealists. You had hard-nosed skeptics all in the same room. And with these 12 especially called to Jesus and crowding around all sorts of other people, bringing all their needs and all their agendas, Luke records, chapter 6, verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said to them. Who's he talking to? I think he's talking to the 12. But is Luke even making you and I want to ask the question, well, who? Who is he talking to? Is it just the 12? Certainly all these people were listening. So if Jesus has begun even then intensively training and explaining his mission to the 12, he wants others to hear. He wants all those who are intrigued by him, bothered by him, attracted to him, to listen to what he has to say. And if you're with us for the first time at Hope Church today, if you're completely new to the Christian faith, we say he's speaking to you. You're in the very best place to find out what Christianity says, because when the Bible is open, we're looking at the evidence, we're handling the data for the Christian faith, but more than that, we resolutely believe that there is a spiritual encounter that you will be confronted with authority, but with love, confronted by the living God. He wants to have dealings with you. And this morning, Jesus wants to show all of us, whether we're new to the Christian faith or very experienced in it, what his manifesto is, what his agenda is. He is on a level place, on the side of a mountain, and he's speaking, we might say, as the leader, the new leader. Moses had dealings with God and God's people from a mountain. Jesus has dealings with God and with those who had claimed to be God's people from a mountain. And he's saying, this is my kingdom. These are my values. This is my manifesto. This is what it looks like to trust me and to follow me, because this is who I am. And everything that Jesus teaches in this sermon is completely surprising and completely upside down. And he starts with these words, which I will not begin to do justice to their shock value. But they basically say that everything that that you have grown up to think important and valuable and lasting and desirable might not be so clever for you to invest your life in. And these words say that everything that you cringe from, want to run away from, build walls of protection and security to screen yourself from, Jesus might say, you need to embrace those realities. Because his blessing might be found in a hard life lived with him as your king. So how do these verses, verses 20 to 26, meet us and sit with us today? They speak to you if you're full-hearted, you're brimful of joy and success, but they also speak to you if you're broken-hearted. If this morning you're empty and sad and desolate, they give us a reality check. Let's start with those of us who feel full-hearted. We feel happy and glad in life. That's particularly verses 24 to 26. Jesus sketches out some life situations which every single one of us instinctively wants and instinctively tries to get. What have we got? Wealth, verse 24. Full stomachs and contentment, verse 25. Laughter, same verse. And reputation and popularity, verse 26. How do you want to educate to bring up your children if you're a parent? You want them to be materially comfortable with a nice roof over their heads. You want them to be popular. You want them to have workplace success and financial security. How do we want to live ourselves? Well, most of us don't think we want wealth. And most of us don't think we are wealthy. Because as John Paul Getty, once the richest man in the world, said, when asked the question, how much is enough? He said, a little bit more. And I should think none of us in this room actually thinks we're wealthy, because we always want a little bit more. But we need to check our attitudes and say, actually, in global terms, if you have a bank account, running water, electricity, a degree of financial security, however suboptimal it might be to you, you are wealthy. You have food in your cupboard. Jesus is speaking to you and he's saying, be very, very grateful for that wealth. Will you please just stop complaining for a bit? Will you please be contented for a moment, even a lifetime? But beware. Be careful. And to those of us with stocked larders, to those of us who love food and drink, and I guess that's all of us, we need to be very grateful for the food we enjoy, but careful. Because a love for consuming food can consume you, can choke out what is most important in life. Those of us who love laughter. And verse 25, as I've been reflecting on it, those of you who laugh now, very few of us laugh on our own, do we? We might chuckle over a silly YouTube clip or a joke we've come across, but most of us love to laugh in company. If something's funny, often we want to set it, we want to bring in others on the joke, don't we? And laughter and friendship and company are compelling, are addictive. We want people to gather around us to celebrate what is good in life. And that's a gift of God, says the Bible. But Jesus says, just be careful that even that blessing does not become everything to you. And what about power and reputation when all men speak well of you? You overhear somebody speaking well of you. If you receive a compliment, if you get an email out of the blue thanking you for something you've said or done, Do you feel elated? Does your heart just swell? Or can you feel grateful for that? But it's not the be-all and end-all. Be grateful, be careful, Jesus says. So, power, popularity, friendship, laughter, food and drink, material comfort. Every heart wants those things. Therefore, Jesus says, in my kingdom, every heart needs to be careful because life is not about that stuff. We think it is, but Jesus says to every heart that wants those things, watch out. No, he doesn't say watch out. He puts it in far stronger terms. He says, woe. Not woe, stop, watch out, though that might be one application, but woe actually means cursed. I love to soften it. It's so striking and aggressive sounding, isn't it? But Jesus Christ is actually saying, you who are rich are cursed. You who are well fed now are cursed. You who laugh now are cursed. When all men speak well of you, you're under God's curse. Exaggeration, speaking very strikingly to make a point, to give us a slap around the chops, certainly the last. Jesus is really saying if you think life is just about what you can have and consume, it's about the image you project on others, the influence you gain over other people, you might be in the greatest danger. And the greatest danger is trying to live for these passing values while studiously ignoring your Creator and the God who would save you from your sins. We may be full-hearted because life has turned out very well for us. But Jesus is saying we are in danger of ending life and facing eternity empty-hearted. We've heard his words of warning and challenge not to live for this life whilst ignoring God, but we have ignored that challenge. And we live for this life, and we've lived with ourselves at the center of life. Jesus says you are going to face an eternity of regret. An eternity away from God's blessing and under God's curse. That is very shocking. Very harsh sounding and very confrontational. But that's what he says. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? We won't flick back to it, but if you were to turn later on 2 pages back in your Bible, you would find that scene recorded. Jesus is tempted by the devil. What did the devil offer Jesus? He offered him wealth, food, power, popularity. He said, you can have everything and you don't need God. I will give it to you. And what did Jesus say to each of those temptations? No, no, no. Jesus said, I would rather forgo food, influence, comfort. I would rather forgo those things than sin against my Father, than fail to submit to him and trust him and follow his leading. And that was the course of Jesus' life, wasn't it? Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes in the ground. Jesus said to a would-be disciple, the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. He turned his back on financial security. He was popular for a season with the crowds, but he knew they would turn on him. And they did. And when Jesus went to the cross, he took upon himself all of our woes, all of our obsessive, sinful, selfish preoccupation on our bodies and our homes and our comforts and our image. as we try to live without God. On the cross, Jesus took that upon himself and he suffered the consequences of our refusal to enthrone God as the King in our lives. And so he dies at the cross, powerless and under God's curse, starving and ravaged by thirst under God's curse, rejected by all and under God's curse. You might say empty-hearted and utterly broken-hearted. And why did he do that? He did that because God was working out a wonderful plan that as you and I come actually empty to Jesus, what do we get? We get united with Jesus in his saving love. We get a promise that a time is coming where we will be comforted, where we will be well fed, where we will laugh, where we will speak with our God in his very presence. That great reversal, that great exchange. Jesus took our woes. We receive his blessings. And to be a Christian means to say you've come to Jesus, you're confessing you've made an absolute mess of your life. Even if your life is financially, materially, reputationally prosperous, you made a mess because you shut God out. And now you are on your knees, on your face, begging for God's mercy and confident in God's mercy. Knowing that if you're trusting in Jesus, he will come to you. He has removed his curse from you because he set it on Jesus. And now he's purposing to bring you into a life of great blessing and great joy. Remember how Jesus said, watch out if you want to gain the whole world. If you want to live without me. Because you may gain the whole world, that's entirely possible. But you may lose your soul. And you will. He solemnly warns us. So a word of great warning to those who are full-hearted. But what if you're broken-hearted? And that's verses 20 to 22, isn't it? What if life has not given you what you hoped for? What if as you think about material plenty and popularity and laughter and all those wonderful things, you're always having to look at somebody else because they've got it and you genuinely haven't? And what if living the Christian life has made life even harder? Maybe somebody told you last week, last year, years ago, when you come to Jesus Christ, your problems will melt away. But you've discovered your problems have set like concrete. And actually you've got a whole load of new problems because you are a follower of Jesus. The Bible, what's it got to say to your kind of heartache? Has it got anything to say? Would Jesus be embarrassed that there are followers of his for whom life is just so hard and painful and unfair? Well, if that's you, he's speaking to you this morning. He's saying, if you are poor, verse 20, yours is the kingdom of God. You are blessed. If you hunger now, you will be satisfied. You are blessed. If you are weeping now, because life is so hard, so cruel, so unfair, so nasty, you will laugh. If because you are a Christian, people hate you, exclude you, insult you, if your job is under threat because of your Christian convictions, if your family continually cold shoulders you or belittles your faith, Jesus said, you are blessed. Upside down. Doesn't make sense. And in this life, it seems to have little weight. That's because just about all of Jesus' greatest promises cannot yet be experienced and realized in this life. For a people desperate to have everything now, Jesus is saying, you're going to have to wait. The best really is yet to come. But if we're to hold on to these promises, that if you're broken-hearted, the best is yet to come, we really need to be confident, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. And I wonder this morning, how confident are we in Jesus? His words, his promises. Some of those who are closest to him lost heart. If you look at chapter 7 of John's Gospel, John the Baptist, who gave his life and his energy at great personal discomfort and risk, went without laughter, friends, food and drink, reputational power, as he went out in the desert and ate locusts on toast and a bit of honey to sweeten it, and said the Messiah is coming. He finds himself in chapter 7 in prison, but prison isn't the bad bit. It is, he's crippled with doubts. They are his darkest dungeon. And so he sends a couple of guys to go to see Jesus. And their question, verse 20 of Luke 7, are you the one who was to come? Or are we still waiting? Have we got this wrong? Are we really actually expecting somebody else? Because John sincerely believed that when Jesus came, everything would be different. Jesus would be riding on his white stallion. He'd be sorting all the problems out. He'd be sorting people out. He'd be defeating the enemies of Israel. He'd be ushering in that kingdom of peace and plenty. All milk and honey and no locusts. And we find ourselves often in the same crisis. Jesus, are you the one to come, or am I actually quite disappointed? And should I be waiting for someone or something better than you? And Jesus is very gentle with John's friends, isn't he? He's just saying, verse 21 following, well, just look at the evidence. When I show up, blind people see. Lame people walk. Those with leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor, the ones who've never had any good news at all, they hear my good news. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Can we have that confidence that God's purposes are on track in Jesus? Can you have confidence that God's purposes in Jesus are on track in your life? Blessed are you if you do not lose heart on account of Jesus. As you strive and struggle and perhaps weep your way through the life he has called you to, which is not easy. It is not full of gratification. You often don't see results for the investment of your faith. People around you, you pray for regularly, earnestly. You seek to share the Christian faith with, they don't change. Some of your health problems, financial problems, sins, temptations, weaknesses, failures, they don't change year in, year out. You find yourself poor, hungry, tearful, and lonely. And things don't seem to change. Now that is more of us than we would care to confess. It's easier to pass one another off with a happy smile, isn't it? Because we are too embarrassed about the failures and the problems of our lives. Well, Jesus knows. Jesus knows the ache behind the smiles, and he knows the tears behind the laughter, and he knows the loneliness behind the casual church conversations over coffee. And he says, if you hang on, if you keep my word, if you keep trusting me as the king of this kingdom, which I've called you to, you are blessed. We have made blessed a very weak and washy word, haven't we? It's barely lukewarm. It is a word in the Bible which pulsates with power, the power of God, the power of God's love, vibrant, forceful, real, transforming. It's just that that transformation is really coming at the end of the age. When Jesus truly comes back to reign, to gather us to himself. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, if you are brokenhearted this morning, sad, grumpy, fed up, just hanging in there, he's saying, just hang in there. Trust my word. Do not fall away on account of me. We really do need to give ourselves a shake and listen more carefully when the Bible speaks of heaven. We need to have a healthy mistrust of the world around us, which says who you are now is everything. What you've got now is everything. What you look like to other people is everything. Because Jesus says, no, it's not. And Jesus became the embodiment of those convictions by going, as we've seen, to the cross. Lonely, thirsty, naked, and mocked. And through his death and resurrection, he is transforming the entire world and universe. Do not lose heart on account of him. The thing about the values we've seen, wealth, material comfort, satisfaction, popularity, we can achieve those things, many of us. The tragedy of them, they're only for this world. You can't take any of them with you. They don't travel into eternity. When I arrived this morning, chatted with our caretaker, he gave me a letter which had come to the premises here from Sri Lanka. And I must confess, my heart somewhat sank, because I used to get letters like this from different parts of the developing world. Most of them now are emails. They always basically say, I'm doing this amazing ministry in darkest wherever. Please, can you support me financially? You don't know who these people are. You know if there's any truthfulness in any of it. They just make you feel a bit guilty and a bit selfish. So I read this one with kind of low expectations. And it was a letter of request. But it wasn't a letter for money. It was a letter from an elderly Sri Lankan mother, 80 years old. She's known the Lord Jesus Christ for more than 25 years. She gave me her son's address. He lives in our town. I beg of you, Pastor, to help him to come to know the Lord and love the Lord before I die. Now that is an ambition for a parent to have. Those are values for any of us to want to pass on the knowledge of Christ, which is beyond wealth. They are values for us to cherish. We should go from this place, if we are Christian people, walking on air. He knows us. We know him. We live under the smile of his love. We are walking into a future filled with his presence and his blessings. However hard our lives are, his purposes are solid. He makes no mistakes. His love is always good. We will walk with him. We will walk for him, because he walks with us and he's for us. And to know him is just the foretaste and the beginning of everlasting life. Let's pray together. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you have called us as the King into the kingdom of your blessing. We want to be honest with you and with one another. Loving Lord, that we find faith in you so hard. This world so distracting and also depressing. We repent, Lord, yet again of where we foolishly try to carve a kingdom of our own making and of our own values. Our prayer is, Lord, that you would, with our forgiveness, empower us by your Spirit to be those who learn yet again to trust you, to walk the path you've purposed us to walk in, to encourage one another in the same way and to press on for the home and the joy of heaven.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.